When they bring you off the operating table, they're going to put you in that bed, but you'll never awaken from that position. You'll know nothing after you go to the operating room until I come back to get you sometime after this." It wasn't like an audible voice, but I knew immediately what it was, what he had in mind. There was no doubt it was that bed. He wanted to assure me so that I wouldn't be afraid, because he was telling me that he wouldn't be there immediately, that I would go through other things first, but that he would be overshadowing everything that happened and would be there for me at the end. We were in such close communication that nothing whatsoever could have bothered me. Again, it was just a peacefulness, calmness, and a serenity that have never been found anywhere else. So after he told me this, he took me back to my hospital room, and instantaneously, I was back in my body. When Jack got up the next morning, knowing he would not survive the surgery, he was not at all afraid. This whole thing just astounded me, took me completely by surprise. It was so vivid and real, more so than ordinary experiences. And the next morning, I was not in the least afraid. I knew that I would be dying, and there was no regret, no fear. There was no thought. What can I do to keep this from happening? I was ready. The night before his surgery, Jack decided to write two letters and hide them, one for his wife and one for his nephew, whom he had legally adopted as his own son. He and his wife had been having trouble with their son, and he wanted to express his feelings to them both. About two pages into his letter to his wife, the floodgates opened, and he began to sob. As he cried uncontrollably, Jack again felt God's presence enter the room. "I felt a presence, and at first I thought maybe that I had cried so loud that I disturbed one of the nurses, and that they had come to see what was the matter with me. But I hadn't heard the door open, and again I felt this presence, but I didn't see any light this time. And thoughts or words came to me just as before, and he said,
'Jack, why are you crying? I thought you would be pleased with me.'
I thought, 'Yes, I am. I want to go very much.' And the voice said,
'Then why are you crying?'
I said, 'We've had trouble with our nephew, you know, and I'm afraid my wife won't know how to raise him. I'm trying to put into words how I feel and what I want her to try to do for him. I'm concerned, too, because I feel that maybe my presence could have settled him down some.' Then the thoughts came to me from this presence.
'Since you're asking for someone else and thinking of others, not Jack, I will grant you what you want. You will live until you see your nephew become a man.'"
In 2 Kings 20, God appears to say a similar thing to King Hezekiah, telling Hezekiah he's going to die, yet then relationally responding to Hezekiah's prayer and letting him live 15 more years. God knows all and his will is sovereign, yet his sovereignty is so great that he knows all possible choices and outcomes and can just adjust relationally to our choices. Jack miraculously survived the operation, and when he came to, he told Dr. Coleman,
"I know exactly where I am. I'm in the first bed on the right just as you come in the front hall."
Though the doctor called his recovery miraculous, he thought Jack's excitement of knowing which bed he was in was the anesthesia talking. Because of this, Jack withheld sharing his story.
"I've only told my wife, my brother, and my minister."
Years later, he told Dr. Moody, "God's relational heart. One reason some NDE researchers claim the being of light cannot be the God of the Old Testament has to do with a misunderstanding. The Old Testament God is a judging, condemning, and punishing God, while the God of the New Testament is loving, forgiving, and compassionate. Neither generalization fits. Let me show you how the relational God NDEers encounter matches the God of the Bible. The central theme of the Bible is that God wants a relationship of love with you and every person created. Loving relationship motivates God. But love requires several things: freedom, risk, and choice. That means God chose to subject himself to the same emotional, relational roller coaster ride love subjects every person to, the possibility of rejection and heartbreak.
If you listen to the heart of God conveyed through the Old Testament prophets, God uses every relational metaphor we can imagine so that we might understand how God feels about us. God pours out his heart to Jeremiah, the prophet, when the people he loves keep rejecting him to love and worship other things. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him," declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31:2-20. "I thought to myself, I would love to treat you as my own children. I wanted nothing more than to give you this beautiful land, the finest possession in the world. I look forward to your calling me father, and I wanted you never to turn from me. But you have been unfaithful to me." Jeremiah 3:19-20, NLT. God loves us like a father loves a wayward child. Even though we rebel and run away, or break his heart, his father's heart yearns to show compassion, forgive, and take us back. But God uses even stronger relational imagery. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Isaiah 62:5. God chooses our most intimate relationship to liken what he wants with us. As hard as it is for us to fathom, God likens himself to a love-struck groom who sings over his bride. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Zephaniah 3:17. Though only a few ND ears mentioned it, in heaven Dean heard, "God the Father singing back to each and every being, giving him praise before the throne. He was singing an individual love song to each of his creations. The song was alive and seemed to go inside of the beings it was meant for." That is what was going on in heaven. Father God was expressing his love for each being, and they were expressing their love for him. William Smith experienced something similar. There is a difference in the two identifiable characters who are one and the same God. One comes out of the other. The spiritual person who unites each one, God's Spirit, moves from the Son to the Father. There is no separation between them. There's God himself, single, only one. He reveals himself in time through the incarnation, Jesus. Jesus is all that comes from the Father. I became part of his love. He serenaded me and sang me to his throne. Imagine if that's how God feels about you. All the love songs on earth are a reflection of the image of the one who loves you more. When you're with him, his love overwhelms all loves. It's so amazing you don't want to be anywhere else. That's the overwhelmingly consistent response of NDEers. That puts in perspective the next relational image God gives through the prophets. Imagine, God says, how you would feel if the one you loved most, your own spouse, committed adultery. That's how I feel when those I love are unfaithful to me. Spiritual adultery. Listen to the emotion in this passage that emanates from the heart of God. A wounded lover who just found out all he hoped for has been dashed to pieces on the shoals of adultery. "My faithless people, come home to me again, for I am merciful. I will not be angry with you forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. Admit that you rebelled against the Lord your God and committed adultery against him by worshiping idols under every green tree. Confess that you refused to listen to my voice. You have been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You have been like a faithless wife who leaves her husband." Jeremiah 3:12-13, 20, NLT. Can you hear the emotion in the heart of God? As God reveals to the Old Testament prophets, when we forsake our Creator to go our own way against his will, and when we love other things more than God, it breaks his heart. An idol is anything we put first before God. All the warnings of punishment and judgment for sin and rebellion in the Old Testament remind us that our actions have cause and effect consequences. When we turn from our Creator, we hurt God, and we hurt each other, always, even if we don't see it yet. Lisa, from Dr. Long's study, said,
"The being of light knew everything about me. It knew all I had ever thought, said, or done, and it showed me my whole life in a flash. All the cause and effect relations in my life, all that was good or negative, all of the effects my life on earth had had on others."
Some Christians will probably wonder, how could God possibly reveal himself to those who don't believe in him? But they forget God's heart longs for every person to come home, from every nation, every language. They were all created by him and for him. And don't forget, there's no measure that he won't take to get them back. He took extreme measures to rescue evil Nineveh. He revealed himself in a blinding light to Saul, who was headed to arrest and murder God's people. And the Old Testament prophets foretold the ultimate extreme measure God would take to get us back. He would enter our suffering to restore us relationally. The moral law. NDEers commonly experience two things in the presence of this being of light: an overwhelming love and compassion, and a life review where this God of light emphasizes the impact of their actions on others. Steve Miller studied non-Western, non-Christian NDEs and said,
"In my non-Western sample, I saw no significant difference in life reviews compared to Western life reviews."
Suresh from India recalls the relational nature of her NDE.
"I realized that God was love, light and motion, and to be able to receive him in the heart, one had to cleanse it and mind by apologizing to all people I was associated with and with whom I had differences, arguments, or quarrels, or all those whom I might have knowingly or unknowingly caused pain. The kind of love that I experienced there cannot be expressed in words."
People commonly say, all religions basically teach the same thing. There's some truth to this. It's actually uncanny how similar the moral laws are across cultures. In ancient China, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, and Rome, across Anglo-Saxon and American Indian culture, through Buddhist, Hindu, Christian, and Muslim sacred writings, all basically agree in this area. Former Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis gives evidence of this common moral law summarized below. 1. Don't do harm to another human by what you do or say. The golden rule. 2. Honor your father and mother. 3. Be kind toward brothers and sisters, children, and the elderly. 4. Do not have sex with another person's spouse. 5. Be honest in all your dealings. Don't steal. 6. Do not lie. 7. Care for those weaker or less fortunate. 8. Dying to self is the path to life. In just about every culture and world religion since the beginning of recorded history, we see this common moral law. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. Romans 2:15 NLT. So we've always known basic right and wrong in every culture for all time. But what does that teach us? How well have we kept the moral law? The history of humanity is a pretty peaceful, loving one, right? We don't fight, divide, divorce, kill, destroy, or talk bad about others. We don't harm one another, cheat one another, deceive one another, do we? Watch the news. No. The history of humanity indicates we don't honor parents, we fail to be kind to siblings or the elderly, we're sexually unfaithful, dishonest, untruthful, greedy, and few of us involve ourselves with those less fortunate because we get self-consumed with our own will and ways. Instead of seeking God's will and ways, we seek first that my will be done on earth and in heaven. And when God doesn't do as we expect, we get angry and turn from him. So what do these common truths of the world's religions teach us? We're all royal screw-ups. The world's a mess. We have a real serious problem, humanly speaking. We all know the right things to do. We always have in every culture for all times. And yet, the history of humanity is that we fall short no matter how hard we try. People have a problem. Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, you, me, and it's affecting all of us. We all desperately need God's help. The question is, what will God do with our moral failures? Condemn us?
punish us?
Forgive us. One of the greatest indications that the God NDEers describe is the God of the Jewish/Christian scriptures is how they depict their life review in his presence. Despite vividly seeing all their deeds, good and evil, and all the relational ripple effects of both, they do not experience a being who desires to condemn. They experience a compassion coming from this being of light. Yet if you search the gods of the world's religions, how many claim to uphold both justice and righteousness, and record our every thought and deed, and still hold out forgiveness and compassion because of a desire for loving relationship? A man in Dr. Long's study experienced all this.
Everything I ever thought, did, said, hated, helped, did not help, should have helped, was shown in front of me, the crowd of hundreds, and everyone, like in a movie. How mean I'd been to people, how I could have helped them, how mean I was unintentionally also to animals. Yes, even the animals had had feelings. It was horrible. I fell on my face in shame. I saw how my acting, or not acting, rippled in effect towards other people and their lives. It wasn't until then that I understood how each little decision or choice affects the world. The sense of letting my savior down was too real. Strangely, even during this horror, I felt a compassion, an acceptance of my limitations by Jesus and the crowd of others. The fact that people experience compassion instead of judgment makes some NDE researchers conclude this can't be the God of the Bible. Yet maybe they do not really understand what the Bible teaches. When a woman, caught in adultery, was brought to Jesus by the religious leaders who wanted to condemn her and stone her to death, Jesus said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." They all dropped their rocks and left. "Has no one condemned you?" Jesus asked her. "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." John 8:2-11. God loves us and wants to forgive and take back all humanity. But in order to set us free from all condemnation and forgive us all our debts, someone has to pay to make things right. Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that's what he came to do. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." John 3:16-17. That would explain why NDEers experience compassion rather than condemnation. But why was Jesus' death necessary? If God wants to forgive us and restore relationship, why doesn't he just forgive? It's a reasonable question. Just forgive? Imagine if you let me borrow your brand new $85,000 sports car and ask me not to drive fast on winding roads. I knew I could handle it, so I disobeyed your will and ended up crashing and destroying your car. I'd owe you $85,000 to make things right. But what if I said to you, "Hey, why don't you just forgive me? If you just forgive me the $85,000 I owe to replace your car, you are going to have to pay for righteousness to be done. You'll have to pay for a new car to set things right, as they were before I sinned against you." God told his people through Isaiah, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, wrongs, have separated you from your God." Isaiah 59:1-2. For justice to be done, someone has to pay to set things right. Either we pay the consequences of rebellion against our Creator, which is separation from the source of all light, life, and love, or we recognize our need, ask his forgiveness, and he pays it for us through Christ. Old Testament prophets foretold that God would reveal his arm, his own Son, to show us what he's like in a human form we could relate to. And this Messiah would pay our debts for us, so that all willing people could come home to God. Isaiah 53. God removed every barrier between you and himself. You don't have to prove you can be good enough. You can't. You can't perfectly follow the eightfold path of Buddhism,
the five pillars of Islam, the Ten Commandments, or even your own moral conscience. We can't be who God intended without relationship with God. So God paid the ultimate human price to forgive us and restore relationship with every willing person. God will not force us to seek him, admit we need his forgiveness, or turn back to him. He doesn't want forced slaves. He wants free-willed, loving children who want to love God. When the cold steel of a terrorist's bomb ripped through Samaa during a church service in a Middle Eastern country, she only recalls the relational warmth of this God who gives us freedom to choose how we will love him back.
Thrown 10 feet into the air and smashed against the opposite wall, I called out to Jesus silently in my agony, "Jesus, help me!" And then, in that instant, my spirit left my body and died. When I opened my eyes, I saw brilliant white light illuminating Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. His face was brighter than the sun, and he was so glorious. It was as if Jesus could see through me, reading all the thoughts of my heart. My whole body was shaking. I felt so unworthy to be in his presence. He radiated an amazing love that contained deep acceptance. I felt neither condemnation nor shame.
"Welcome home, Samaa," he said in a voice sweet and gentle, yet also powerful, like the sound of many waters.
He opened his arms to me. His beautiful eyes were like blazing fires of consuming love that overwhelmed me. Like a magnet, his love drew me in.
"Do you want to go back or stay here in heaven?"
Jesus asked. Then he showed me my life. As if seeing snapshots of a movie, I watched myself growing up. The 19 years I'd lived passed in front of my eyes. After seeing the choices I had made, I realized I had been living for my own agenda and repented. "Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. All my life I've been living for myself, my ways, my dreams, my desires, my plans. But it's not about me. It's all about you." He wanted me to go back for my family, for their salvation, but also for the salvation of his family, which is multitudes. God is all about family, from Genesis to Revelation. As Revelation 5:9 NIV says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." He is also a gentleman. He never forced me, but gave me the freedom to choose. As I told him my choice, that I wanted to go back to earth and be a witness for him, I was motivated by love, not a sense of duty.
"All right. See you soon," he said.
Immediately, a fresh wave of love washed over me. It felt so easy to talk to him, to communicate, like a child speaking to her father.
The God of Light in India. God wants all people to know him, but he doesn't force us. He tells us if we seek him with all our hearts, we will find him. N.D. Ears confer that this being of light indeed knows every thought of the heart. The Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As I write this, my friend Jaya is visiting me from Southeast India. Jaya's father was the Hindu guru for his village. Every year, during a special festival, they would set out food in their house for the gods and then leave. When they came back, if the gods had eaten the food, it meant a very special blessing on the house. At the age of 12, Jaya decided to hide in the house to see what the gods looked like. To his surprise, rats came and ate the food. When Jaya told his celebrating grandfather that it wasn't gods who ate the food, but rats, his grandfather angrily explained that the gods came as rats to protect young Jaya. If Jaya had seen the gods, he would have died. So the gods mercifully disguised themselves as rats to protect him. But that didn't appease Jaya's mounting skepticism. He wanted to know if the gods were real. So he broke into his grandfather's locked chest containing the ancient Vedic scriptures written on palm leaves. In the Rigveda, the oldest of the Hindu scriptures, he read about the God of Light, the creator of all, who came as the Purush Prajapati, the Lord of all creation who became man, and sacrificed himself to pay so that we could be emancipated from the efforts of karma, payback for good and bad deeds. Something inside made Jaya determined to find out about this God of light. Don Richardson chronicles where the revelation of the triune God can be found in the writings of many ancient cultures in his book Eternity in Their Hearts. Ventura, Regal Books, 1981. This came to me personally from Jaya. Jaya asked the Hindu priest, who told young Jaya that if he wanted to see the God of light, he must immerse himself in the Krishna River every night for 100 nights and chant a special mantra 100,000 times. If he did this perfectly, the God of light would appear. The Hindu priest never thought a 14-year-old would do this extreme meditation course. Undaunted by the burdensome task, Jaya spent the next 3 months chest-deep in the filth and human sewage floating down the river. 100,000 mantras later, Jaya crawled out onto the bank of the river, waiting in anticipation for the God of light to appear. No light appeared except for the distant light of the rising moon. Jaya was beside himself. What had he done wrong? Discouraged, he gave up the search for 2 years. At age 16, a holy man passing through the village came to stay with his family, and Jaya asked him about the God of Light. This guru told Jaya he would take him to a Hindu high priest who lived 800 miles away, who knew the God of Light. With the longing still burning within him to know the truth, Jaya decided to secretly run away with this holy man to see the high priest, willing to face the consequences when he returned. Halfway through the week-long train ride, Jaya discovered the holy man and his assistant had disappeared, and with them all Jaya's possessions and money. Jaya got kicked off the train for having no ticket. Too ashamed to return home, too dismayed to hope, despair set in as he decided to end his life. Jaya laid his body across the train tracks. In one last prayer of desperation, he cried, "God of light, if you are real, reveal yourself to me now, for I am about to take my life." Jaya cannot explain exactly what happened as he lay on the tracks that night, except he thought he was seeing the light of the oncoming train, but brighter than any light he'd ever seen. A voice from the light said, "Jaya, I am the God you are seeking. I am the God of light. My name is Jesus." Jaya came to faith in Jesus, the God of light, before he ever met a Christian or saw a Bible. For the last 25 years, he and his wife have served among the poorest of the poor in India, starting an orphanage to take in street kids, providing job skills for women who are prime targets for sex slavery, founding a hospital to provide care for those who can't afford it, and starting churches to help others in his country know the God of light. Jesus is the God of light, of love, of forgiveness. He wants all people from all nations to turn back to him, but he won't force us. He respects our free will. As we will see in coming chapters, there's a purpose for his remaining hidden, and for us choosing to seek him, love him, and follow him, even when we haven't seen him. Mary Neal, the surgeon who died kayaking, asked this question. "When I was speaking with Jesus in the sun-drenched field, I asked him why everyone on earth wasn't given the opportunity to have the same experience that I was having." His amused response reiterated Jesus' comments to Thomas. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20:29, NIV. Jesus said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Luke 16:31. Or has a near-death experience. I think this largely explains why God does not just tell NDEers his identity. God looks at the heart, and he wants people who truly seek him and love him. God has put lots of evidence in the scriptures and in his history for all who are truly seeking him. If you want to see examples of the amazing, verifiable, historical evidence that convinced me, I've put a few in Appendix A, Reasons to Believe. His promise is that all who seek him wholeheartedly will find relationship with him. Because God created you and me for a uniquely special relationship. We don't have to wait for eternity. You enter into that relationship by faith. Just like my wife and I entered marriage by faith, by pledging our lives with a simple, "I do." That's all God requires. Turning to Him in faith, saying, "I want what Jesus did to count for me. I want your forgiveness and leadership. I want to spend eternity with you." You don't have to wait for eternity to grow in that relationship either. God can speak straight to our thoughts right now. We can learn how to listen spiritually. And as we respond in trust, we grow to know God in a more personal way. If you don't know how to hear God's thoughts in your thoughts, read my book, Soul Revolution, and do the 60-day experiment. You'll begin to see just how real and relational God is right now. You can't even imagine how special you are to the light of the world. But let's try. 12. Light of the World.
"Today, I met God,"
whispered 4-year-old Akien to her mother.
"What is God?"
asked her mother, Fareli, who was raised as an atheist in Lithuania.
"God is light, warm and good. It knows everything and talks to me. It is my parent."
The family had never talked religion, never gone to church. They didn't even own a TV. And so this shocked Fareli.
"Who is your God?"
questioned her mother.
"I cannot tell you."
"Me? You cannot tell your own mom?"
"The light told me not to."
Little Akien held firm.
"You won't understand."
About the same time Akien claimed to have visits with God, she began to draw. But her drawings at age 4 and 5 surpassed high school level art students. It seemed miraculous. After drawing her angel, she explained,
"She doesn't smile in my picture, because paper is not white enough to show how white her teeth are. And I wanted to show how she talks to me with her eyes, through her thoughts. You see, where God takes me, He teaches me how to draw."
Akien claimed God took her to heaven, where she saw a house of light with walls like glass, where God lives, a place of beautiful grass, trees, plants, and fruit. She claimed God gave her fruit in heaven.
"It tastes good, better than anything you've ever tasted. The light gives me fruit."
"What fruit?" asked her mom.
"To breathe."
"What do you mean?"
"To live. God says many will need to eat that. The tree will always be there on a new earth."
Though only 4 years old, her descriptions matched what Scripture describes. See Ezekiel 1:22, Revelation 2:7, 21:11, 21. But her mother did not know this.
"I am good there, and I listen there," explained Akien. "Everyone listens there. God is there. The music there is alive."
Akien's talk of God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit combined with her supernatural gift for art eventually led her family to faith. As Akien grew, her miraculous artistic abilities expanded from drawings to paintings. And at age 7, she began composing miraculously mature spiritual poems. By age 8, Akien's paintings of Jesus were gaining worldwide recognition. She claimed to see Jesus in heaven and painted the renowned works, The Prince of Peace, and Father Forgive Them as a result. Every major news program in America and many around the world began to recognize her as the only binary child prodigy alive for art and poetry. She says the purpose of her amazing art is
to draw people's attention to God, and I want my poetry to keep their attention on God.
At age 9, she painted another picture of Jesus in the cosmos. Her mother asked her about a planet.
"Oh, that's the new Earth. I just felt that I had to include it. I don't remember where, when, or how, but the Earth will change. All I know is that everything will be different. There will be no fear, no hatred, and no hunger or pain. Only love."
See Revelation 21:4.
"Is your Jesus looking at the galaxies?"
her mother questioned as they looked at the painting.
"He is talking with his Father in heaven about the future of our world. I think Jesus will come back in full power very soon. In the back of him, you can see the whole birth process of our new universe."
World-renowned by age 10, she began to get tough questions. One day, someone asked Akien why she had decided on Christianity rather than a different world religion.
"I didn't choose Christianity," Akien replied. "I chose Jesus Christ. I am painting and writing what God shows me. I don't know much about the religions, but I know this. God looks at our love.
At an art exhibit, one man confronted her. I am a Buddhist. You called Jesus the Prince of Peace, yet in his name so many people were massacred. How do you explain that?
Jesus is peace, just like calm water,
10-year-old Akian answered.
But anyone can drop a stone into water and make it muddy.
Imagine Jesus. Though this sounds somewhat like a modern-day NDE, it's not.
I was exiled to the island of Patmos. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, "Write in a book everything you see." When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave."
Revelation 1:9-18, NLT. John, one of Jesus' disciples, saw this several decades after Jesus' crucifixion. When we think about Jesus only as a meek, mild-mannered religious figure, stained glassed into obscurity and mostly out of touch with our real lives today, we have been deceived. Jesus revealed the almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, infinite creator of the universe in a form we could relate to because God wants relationship. But Jesus is not only fully man, he is fully God in all his majestic brilliance today. That's what NDEers see, the majesty of God in the form of a man. And those who already know him recognize him. Like Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me. They will listen to my voice." John 10:14-16, NLT. Dean recognized him immediately. "Jesus is pure light. His brightness was before me, around me, part of me and in me. He is brighter than the noonday sun, but we can still look at him in heaven. Jesus is more beautiful, wonderful, and glorious than I can explain. Everything about Jesus is love. His love for you is so personal, it seems as if it is only for you. You come to realize that he has cared for you forever and will continue to care for you forever. His love is alive. It is more than just a sense. You are becoming his love. You are his love. Jesus loves us completely. It was like I was the only one he loved in all of his creation. I knew he loved others, but it seemed as if I was the only one." During their peek into heaven, many NDEers report the very thing Scripture says. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp." Revelation 21:23. While on earth, Jesus told his followers he is the light who came to reveal the love of the unseen God.
"Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going."
"No, we don't, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you are going, so how can we know the way?"
Jesus told him,
"I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
John 14:1-7, NLT. Jesus did not reveal all there is to see of God's invisible power, but the exact representation of God's character in a form we could relate to. Hebrews 1:3. The triune nature of God as only one, yet revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit, is a mystery that seems paradoxical to our finite three-dimensional minds. How can three persons be one God? We can only understand partially by analogy. God of Flatland. To help us understand, I want to adapt English schoolmaster Edwin Abbott's concept of Flatland. Imagine if you created a flat, two-dimensional world, Flatland. The flat people of your created world could only move in two directions, forward and back, or left to right. There's no up or down, no third dimension. Because you, their creator, are three-dimensional, they could not see you as you are unless you ripped them off of their two-dimensional flat plane and changed them into three-dimensional creatures. And that would be death. Death means separation from their 2D world. But you could choose to reveal a two-dimensional slice of yourself to them. You could put your arm through their flat land, and they'd see a round 2D slice of you. It's not fully you, but it's as much as these 2D people can see and still live in Flatland. If you tried to explain that you're not actually one circular slice, but multiple slices that form one being, that would be a paradox to them. Multiple 2D circular slices are always separated in Flatland. They can never be one. Why? Because they have no third dimension where circular slices can be stacked up into one unified being. Jesus was called the arm of God revealed by the Jewish prophets, Isaiah 53, who foretold his arrival into our 3D world. How God can be three separate persons, yet one God, is a mystery that only resolves somewhere beyond heaven's extra dimensions. Though all analogies fall short, Jesus revealed a 3D slice of God's being. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, or as much as you can see in this 3D life. That's why Scripture says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." John 1:18. Does this scripture reject the possibility that NDEers are seeing God? I don't believe so. Just as many Old Testament prophets had visions of God, Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, NDEers may also be seeing God by having been temporarily ripped away from this world and taken into heaven's dimensions. As one of Dr. Pim van Lommel's Dutch NDEers stated, "I must admit that human language is woefully inadequate for conveying the full extent, the depth, and the other dimension I've seen." Old Testament, Light of the World. The prophet Ezekiel appears to have seen Jesus' pre-incarnate glory in his vision of heaven. "High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Ezekiel 1:26-28. Ezekiel had this vision nearly 600 years before Jesus' birth, yet he described sounds like a modern NDE. 550 years before the birth of Jesus, Daniel was told by an angel exactly when Jesus the Messiah would come and be killed. "The Anointed One, Messiah, will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem and the temple." Daniel 9:26. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 CE, and it has never been rebuilt. So this Messiah had to come and die before 70 CE. Then Daniel had a similar vision of Messiah's pre-incarnate glory. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold, from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude." Daniel 10:4-6.
From Old Testament times to New Testament times to NDEs today, this same man of light who shines brighter than the sun has revealed the unseen God in a relatable form. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed that his disciples would see him with the glory I had with you, the Father, before the world began. John 17:5. Saul, the Pharisee, later called Paul, had Christians arrested and even killed for blasphemy because they equated Jesus with the one true God, Yahweh. Then Saul saw Jesus in his glory.
I persecuted the followers of the way of Jesus, hounding some to death. As I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the voice replied,
I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting.
What should I do, Lord?
And the Lord told me, Get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told everything you are to do.
I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man. He came and stood beside me and said,
Brother Saul, regain your sight.
And that very moment, I could see him. Then he told me, Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord.
Acts 22:4-6-8, 10-14, 16, NLT. Seeing the Light. While on earth, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. Paul encountered this same brilliant light who declared himself as Jesus. Paul went on to write many of the books of the New Testament. But notice, just because Jesus appeared to Paul in a blinding light, it did not mean Paul was right with God. Paul still had a choice, as Ananias indicated. Paul still had to call on the name of the Lord to have his sins forgiven and be set right with God. Just like the thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus did. Just like Ian, Howard Storm, and other NDEers realized. Those who have NDEs may truly be seeing Jesus himself, but that does not guarantee that they will be with him in heaven eternally. They must choose just as Paul still had to choose. After all, Jesus appeared and did the miraculous right in front of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees and experts in religious law rejected God's plan for them. Luke 7:30, NLT. And they had Jesus crucified. Judas was chosen by Jesus, saw his miracles, felt his love, yet he did not submit to God's leadership. Judas tried to force Jesus to do his own will, overthrow the Romans. That's probably why he betrayed Jesus. Seeking his will above God's will backfired on Judas, yet perfectly accomplished God's plan. Love and knowledge. Dr. Long talks about how the unified theme of thousands of NDEs is the importance of love first. Muhammad, in Egypt, said after his NDE,
I felt that love is the one thing that all humans must feel towards each other.
The second thing most NDEers take back with them is the importance of seeking knowledge. Wouldn't seeking knowledge about this God of love NDEers encounter be the most important knowledge to seek? You will seek me and find me when you seek me, with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. That's what some do, like Katie. 3-year-old Katie inhaled a cashew nut that lodged in her windpipe. She turned blue and passed out. Her grandfather, a firefighter, was unable to revive her and pronounced her dead. The ambulance arrived nearly 30 minutes after the 911 call. What Katie experienced still motivates her years later. She explains,
When I died, I rose above my body and saw my grandfather working on my body. I went toward this presence, which was within a brilliant, sunlight-bright space. Not a tunnel, but an area. The presence was unbelievable peace, love, acceptance, calm, and joy. The presence enveloped me, and my joy was indescribable. As I write this, I am brought back to this emotion, and it delights me still. I knew, without a doubt, that I was a made creature, a being that owed its existence to this presence. When little Katie revived, she couldn't stop pestering her mother with questions.
Who made me? What was eternity? And what was God?
Mom was unable to answer my questions. Even now, when I recall the experience, it is more real than anything I have ever experienced in my life. I recall not only the memory, but also the emotion. This still motivates me to ask questions. This experience moved me so deeply that I have dedicated my life to looking for answers. I am currently working on a doctorate in theology.
Who rules? Some seek knowledge of God after an NDE, but some don't. Some seek knowledge to recreate the experience rather than seeking God, and as a result, they go off into practices that God of the Bible warns against. Seeing is not believing. Seeing God does not ensure full trust or loving faithfulness to God. And yet that's what God wants most, to be loved and trusted. Well-known atheist A.J. Ayer had a cardiac arrest and clinically died.
The only memory that I have encompassing my death is very vivid. I was confronted by a red light, exceedingly bright, and also very painful, even when I turned away from it. I was aware that this light was responsible for the government of the universe. I also had the motive of finding a way to extinguish the painful light.
God gives us freedom to choose Him, or to rule our own lives without Him. Perhaps the loving light of the world is painful to those who reject Him? It's not surprising that people who do not recognize Jesus or can believe in Him would see Him. Revelation tells us, "Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." Revelation 1:7. So it would be a very bad assumption to presume that people who have seen God in an NDE will automatically be with Him forever. It still requires a choice. Will we give up playing God of our lives, ask His forgiveness, and invite Him to come rule again? The Bible teaches that there's room for only one ruler in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. We've all experienced what life is like with everyone trying to rule and play God of their own lives. It's not pretty. Imagine how different life could be if we all turned to the light of God's love and truly let Him lead us. It would be amazing. With such an incredible offer extended to each one of us by God, I sometimes struggle to understand why more people don't turn their lives over to Him. I can only guess it's because they still don't see how wonderful it is, and will be, to live with Jesus.
13. The Highlight of Heaven. Imagine that day, in the beauty of God's world like many have described, experiencing a living light that feels like love coming out of all that is beautiful. Imagine experiencing such an eruption of joy from your inner being that spontaneous praise cannot be contained. Like Evan Alexander noticed among the angels, like Sama and others felt in Jesus' presence, they'd explode if they didn't praise Him. Imagine being with the highlight of heaven.
Jesus is more beautiful, wonderful, and glorious than I can explain. How do I tell you what His face looks like? His face was as if it were liquid crystal glass made up of pure love, light, and life. His face had the colors of the rainbow and colors I cannot describe inside it. All these colors appeared at the same time in His face. They came out of Him and off Him, as the waves of the ocean coming onto the shore. I was seeing the colors, and I was part of the colors. I was in the colors, and the colors were coming out of me. I was seeing Jesus, and I was a part of Jesus. I was in Jesus, and Jesus was shining out of me. All of it was life. I just wanted to praise Him forever.
There's something in us that wants to associate with greatness. A famous celebrity, powerful CEO, beautiful supermodel, influential politician. It's exciting to be around them for some reason. Compared to the heavenly glory of Jesus, all of the outer glory and beauty, all of the power and prestige, all of the fortune, fame, or greatness of humanity will appear as a candle against the sun. There is no one you'll ever want to be around more than Jesus. And even more amazing, he wants to be around you. Piercing eyes. So many accounts of NDEers who looked into the eyes of Jesus make it clear. There seems to be something amazing about his eyes. Piercing, magnetic, alluring, kind, and beautifully captivating, like nothing you can imagine. Many people say they could get lost for eternity in his eyes. The writers of Scripture use similar descriptions. Daniel said, his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. Daniel 10:6. John said, his eyes were like blazing fire. Revelation 1:14. Yet not like fire as we know. Imagine eyes so magical you can't stop staring. Dean commented that the changing colors appeared as fire.
When I looked into Jesus' eyes, his eyes were like flames of fire with changing colors of red, orange, blue, green, yellow, and many other colors. I experienced in his eyes that they are deep and full of life. I could get lost in his eyes and never want to come out. In his eyes, I saw the love for every human and creation of God. At first, it seemed as if his eyes had love only for me, but when I thought about someone else, I saw his love for that person. It was like he loved only that person. So I thought about someone else, and the same thing happened. I saw his love for that other person.
Vicky, who had been blind from birth, described Jesus' appearance and said very similar things about looking into his eyes during her NDE. Vicky.
He embraced me, and I was very close to him, and I felt his beard and his hair. They were very close to me. He actually enveloped me. That's the only word I can think of to describe it. He enveloped me with so much warmth and love and with his actual physical presence.
Interviewer. Was his hair long or short? Vicky.
Long. It was past his shoulders.
Interviewer. Did you see his eyes? Vicky.
They were piercing eyes. It was like they permeated every part of me, but not in a mean way. It was like you couldn't lie about anything, and he just looked everywhere and he could see everything. Yet I wanted to reveal everything to him.
Interviewer. Was he wearing any kind of clothing? Vicky.
Yes, and his beard had very bright lights in it. It was just light coming out of the beard itself. There was nothing on his feet at all. He had this kind of robe thing on that didn't come all the way down to his feet. It was below the knees, but above the ankles. Then it had this sash around the waist part.
Interviewer. Vicky, this is not meant to be a skeptical question, but I want to forewarn you that it might sound that way. Did the impression of Jesus that you would correspond to what you were familiar with by reading the Bible and perhaps from other forms of your religious training? Vicky.
I don't really know, because I couldn't picture it. I know that sounds really stupid, possibly, but never having seen, I have no real image of it. I couldn't really comprehend what the Bible said about it anyway.
It's fascinating how many people, even blind people, describe this same man of light. Shoulder-length hair, beard, wearing a robe of brilliant white light down to his ankles, held together by a gold sash. Piercing eyes that see right into your soul, yet also draw you in with a magnetic warmth and love. One of Dr. Long's NDEers stated,
"When I looked into his eyes, all the secrets of the universe were revealed to me. I know how everything works because I looked into his eyes for a moment."
When people look into his eyes, they feel like they see and understand everything. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We will never know all God knows. He alone is uncreated. Yet we may know all the mysteries that currently confound us. Imagine looking face to face into the all-knowing eyes of love. The Color of Love. 4-year-old Colton Burpo was in the back seat as they passed the hospital where he'd almost died earlier that year. When Todd jokingly asked if he wanted to go back, Colton blurted out that the angels sang to him there. When asked what songs they sang, he explained that they sang Jesus Loves Me and Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. But when he asked them to sing We Will Rock You, they wouldn't sing that song. Then Colton grew solemn and said,
Dad, Jesus had the angels sing to me because I was so scared. They made me feel better.
Todd and Sonya were shocked to hear their son claiming to have seen Jesus when he nearly died. Todd asked where Colton met Jesus. Colton replied nonchalantly,
I was sitting in Jesus' lap.
As Todd and Sonya probed more, they discovered that Colton claimed he'd left his body, and while watching the doctor from up in the air, he could also see Todd locked in another room shouting at God for letting his son die, and Sonya on the cell phone in the lobby. As more and more details came forth, details a four-year-old couldn't know, they started to believe Colton had actually experienced something real. Days later, as Colton played with his X-Men action figures, Todd asked him what Jesus looked like. Colton set his toys down and looked up at Todd.
He has brown hair and he has hair on his face.
Colton must have described a beard, a word he didn't yet know.
And his eyes. Oh, Dad, his eyes are so pretty.
As he said this, Colton looked as if he was enjoying a wonderful memory. Colton said that Jesus' eyes were blue. They figured Colton was just projecting blue eyes on Jesus, since Colton had blue eyes. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus' eyes were usually brown. Every time Todd or Sonya saw a portrait of Jesus, they would ask Colton if that's what Jesus looked like. For over 2 years and hundreds of portraits, Colton always saw something wrong with every Jesus picture. Several years later, Todd saw a CNN report on an artist prodigy, Akien Kramerik, who reported seeing heaven when she was 4 years old. She described heaven's amazing colors and Jesus, who was very masculine, really strong and big, and his eyes are just beautiful. It struck Todd that 2 4-year-olds both mentioned all the colors of heaven and the amazing eyes of Jesus. When Colton saw Akien's Prince of Peace painting that night on CNN's website, he stared at the screen and declared,
Dad, that one's right.
After reading 2 adult NDEs that described Jesus' blue eyes, it struck me. Why would you make up seeing blue eyes on a Jewish man? Maybe Jesus' eyes are blue. A woman, interviewed by Rita Bennett, said,
I recognized this being as Jesus Christ. I looked into his eyes. They were piercing but loving and as clear as blue water. When he looked at you, he looked straight through you and into you. You realized immediately that he knew all there was to know about you.
Gary Wood brought it all together for me.
When he looked at me, his eyes pierced me. They went all the way through me. Just pure love. I melted in his presence. Jesus' eyes were deep, beautiful pools of love. And they were blue. I have since learned that Jews from the tribe of Judah are known to have blue eyes.
When I read this, I recalled Colton's comment about Akien's painting, which we've had in a book on our coffee table for years. I'd never noticed until now, but Akien painted Jesus with blue eyes. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, but does he have blue eyes? I really have no idea. Maybe his eyes can change from a flaming fire of many changing colors to blue, but either way, how fascinating that 2 adults, who apparently didn't know of the other people's NDEs, would make the same observation as 2 4-year-olds. A fun person. Not only do people describe Jesus' awesome glory and palpable love, they describe him as a fun person to be around. Some people can't imagine Jesus being the most joy-filled, exciting, adventurous, fun person to be with because they've never really contemplated what the scriptures say. You'll never find a better best friend in the universe. Jesus shocked his closest followers while on earth because as busy and important as he was, he took time to be with little children. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Matthew 19:14. There's an innocence and playfulness that gets squeezed out of most adults, but Jesus will restore it to us,
and model it for us in heaven. Colton says he sat on Jesus' lap, and when he came back, he kept telling his father how much Jesus loves the little children, over and over again, presumably making sure as a pastor, Todd reminded people to invest in children. My doctor friend's son said when Jesus came to get him in the hospital, he was running and playing in the fields with Jesus. If Jesus invented play, adventure, fun, why wouldn't he enjoy it with us, like we love to enjoy our own children's fun? Richard noted how Jesus, as God, is also omnipresent. He can commune with the Father, play with little children, interact with groups of adults, and be with you and me personally in heaven simultaneously.
The closer I got to the throne, the more everything became transparent. Everything is absolutely transparent, with purity closest to God, as Akian observed. I saw Jesus walk up to the throne and disappear into the enfolding fire that surrounds the being on the throne. Later, after leaving the throne room, I did see Jesus again from afar talking to different groups of people here and there. He seems to be everywhere. Children run to him continually, and he loves them all.
One of the things that blows my mind is imagining a being more powerful than the sun, but who feels like a close friend. Jesus said to his disciples while on earth, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends." John 15:15. And John, the youngest disciple, called himself the one Jesus loved. And during the Last Supper, John was kicked back, reclining on Jesus' chest like he would on an older brother. See John 13:22-25. Researchers Osis and Haraldson report an Indian Christian nurse who mentioned how friendly and comfortable she felt in Jesus' presence.
"I felt myself going up. There was a beautiful garden full of flowers. I was sitting there. Suddenly I felt beaming light, and Jesus Christ came to me. He sat and talked to me. Light was all around."
Eben Alexander did not seem to recognize Jesus, though he seemed to make a connection in church after his NDE, but he affirmed what Scripture says.
"One of the biggest mistakes people make when they think about God is to imagine God as impersonal. Yes, God is behind the numbers, the perfection of the universe, but Om is human as well, even more human than you and I are. Om understands and sympathizes with our human situation more profoundly and personally than we can even imagine."
Scripture explains what Eben experienced.
"Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. It was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Jesus understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do. Yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." Hebrews 2:14-17-18, 4:15-16, NLT.
Talk normal. Jesus understands you and me more than we can ever imagine. In fact, it shocks people to realize that he not only knows our languages, but even our colloquialisms. When Sama decided to return, Jesus said colloquially in her native tongue,
"Okay, see you soon."
Kalita found him speaking to her in Arabic in a conversational way.
"He didn't preach to me. He was talking to me like another person, but with a beautiful and strong voice. It was revealed to me that he is truly the Son of God, and that he had died on the cross. I also knew that he is a father, and I was his daughter, and his chosen one. All the pain in my life he already knew about, and he was already pleased with me. I knew that all was forgiven by the blood of Jesus. I was begging him not to leave me there. 'I need you,' I told him, not wanting to ever be without him again. He said to me in Arabic, 'I'm going to come back and get you.'"
During Vicky's life review,
Jesus showed her a scene where, in a fit of jealousy, Vicky had ripped off the buttons and all the lace from a fancy dress of another blind classmate. Vicky.
I was like, you know, I could feel from Jesus his understanding and compassion about how I felt that way and why I did it. But, you know, it was sort of like he talked to me during that time,